Holy Spirit. Bless the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in 2 Peter chapter number 1. And look down at your Bibles at verse number 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And the subject that I want to preach on this morning is this matter of private interpretation. Private interpretation. Now, I'm primarily going to be talking about the false prophetess by the name of Ellen G. White. Now, if you don't know who Ellen G. White is, she's basically one of the lead founders of the Seventh-day Adventist cult, okay? These are the people who place a heavy emphasis on keeping the Sabbath and making sure that we keep that fourth commandment of those Ten Commandments and a lot of different other false teachings that they have, but that's primarily the biggest one that they like to propagate the most. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Now, here in this passage, the Apostle Peter is spending a whole lot of time talking about the Word of God, and he's explaining how God has given to us everything that pertains unto life and godliness through the Bible. And here, he makes a distinction between private interpretation of false prophets and the more sure word of prophecy given to us by holy men of God who spake that were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so here's that distinction here. He uses himself as an example, by the way. Look at verse number 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, when they saw, or when they heard God say to Jesus, "Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased," you know what? They were eyewitnesses of that. Not everyone was around, but you know what? Under the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Look what it goes on to say. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So it wasn't just Peter who was hearing this, right? It wasn't just him. There was more than one witness to hear God speaking to his son, "Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased." But then he goes on to say in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So what is he saying there? You know what's far more certain, far more sure, far more sound than even that is the fact that we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God, and at that point, it wasn't obviously completely canonized, but they still had the Word of God. Today, it's even more sure than back then. Why? Because now we have a canonized Bible of 66 different books. We know it to be true. It's been proven. It's been tested that it is the Word of God. It says, "Whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And then he says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." You know what that means? It means no one can take the Word of God and just create some weird doctrine that only they heard about, that they created, that it all of a sudden just came up and just sprouted in 1844. That would be considered a private interpretation, whereas the more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God, you can compare Scripture with Scripture. You can compare doctrines of the Old Testament and it will coincide with the doctrines of the New Testament. You can look at the doctrines and the teachings of the gospel and they will coincide, they will jive with the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. Why? Because it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. There is no private interpretation when it comes to these things. Now, a private interpretation is a vision whose experience and interpretation is exclusive to one person. So it's a vision. When people get this vision, whether they say it's from God's Word or literally a dream, right? And the interpretation and the experience is subject and it's exclusive to only one person. Whereas the more sure word is holy men of God speaking as they're removed by the Holy Ghost. But don't we see that all the time? Don't people always tell us, oh, you believe the Bible, but the Bible was written by man. And it's like, yeah, it was written by man. Holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost, and they're inspired to write the Bible. But you know what? The main author of the Bible is God himself. And the way we can prove that is simply by the fact that we know that God, that man has error. Men are sinners. Men make mistakes, and there's no mistakes in this book. It's without error. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's indestructible. It's God's word. This is how we know that this is written by God, because of the fact that any book that man writes will have a mistake, will contradict itself. Why? Because man is fallible. Whereas to the more sure word of God, there will never be mistakes. There will never be contradictions. And any time someone comes to me and says, well, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible, I tell them this, oh man, can you show me real quick? And they often will say, well, I don't know exactly where. I can't tell you exactly, you know, but it is there. Well, show me. Where's that contradiction at? You know, yesterday we went soul winning, and I was with Brother Chris Carey, ran into this really staunch Catholic, and he thought he had me. He was just like, well, I'll take that invitation, but I invite you to my church. I said, where's the invite? Well, I don't have an invite, you know. And he says, but you know, do you keep the sacraments? I was like, no, I don't. He goes, well, you know, the Bible says you have to keep the sacraments. And I literally was just like, no way. Could you show me where? He said, well, I can't show you. Right. Yeah, because it's not there. These are private interpretations of the Bible. Try that every once in a while. You know, just be shocked. Like, no, hey, because look, if there's something that the Bible's saying that we should do and we don't know about, we should find out, right? Yeah, if we're wrong, we're wrong. But you know what? We're not wrong because the Bible's not wrong. So that is the more sure word of prophecy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you would. Hold your place there. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Hold your place there in 2 Peter chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 18. A more sure word is sound doctrine. It's doctrine that can be tested and proven. It coincides with other doctrines in the Bible, whereas a private interpretation is the exact opposite of that. Look at Deuteronomy 18:18. This is how we can prove if someone says they had a vision, they had this dream of this 50-foot Jesus, long-haired, Renaissance-looking, Caesar Borgia-type-looking character. Well, this is how we can tell if this is true or not. Look what Deuteronomy 18:18 says. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. What does that mean, in my name? In other words, they're coming on the behalf of God. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, right? Which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So you know what the penalty, you know what the consequence is to coming in the name of the Lord when God hath not sent that person? The death penalty. False prophets should die, right? Verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that it is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So here's a really easy test. Whenever people make a prophecy of future events and it doesn't take place, they're a false prophet. I.e. Robert Breaker. Making all kinds of predictions of the second coming of Christ, doesn't happen, false prophet. Harold Camping, with his so-called campaign of March 23rd, I think it was, right? He had all kinds of billboards, and Jesus is coming on this day, on March 23rd of 2000, whatever. I don't know if it was 2013, 2014. People selling their houses, their possessions, their goods, just going bankrupt. They're like, it doesn't matter, Christ is coming. What happened on March 23rd? Nothing. Nothing happened. Other than a bunch of fools who followed this person, sold all their goods, and now they're broke. You know what we label that person? A false prophet. Okay? Go back to 2 Peter chapter number 1. See, these people have private interpretations, do they not? Robert Breaker, that's a private interpretation. You know, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness cult is a false prophet because he has made multiple predictions of the second coming of Christ. Mormons, right? Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? Because notice what it says in verse 20 of chapter 1. It says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So when something is given to you privately, or they say that this is something that is only exclusive to one person who received that vision, just mark it down. They're going to teach you damnable heresy. You say, how do you know that? Well, remember this. The Bible is broken up into chapters, but it's not necessarily by God that it's broken up into chapters. Okay? So whenever you stop at one chapter and then the next chapter starts, it's typically a continuing thought of the previous chapter. Look at chapter 2. So remember that private interpretation. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who what? Privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What does that word privily mean? It means private, privately. So those who have a private interpretation, mark it down. The result of that private interpretation is they're bringing in privily damnable heresies. Mark it down. You see, someone who is teaching something that's never been taught before and it's subject and exclusive to one person's vision, they're bringing in damnable heresy. And what am I talking about this morning? Well, I'm talking about Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists because of the fact we know, aside from the fact that they teach a false gospel, that you have to repent of your sins, that you have to, you know, conform your life to the Word of God and all these other extra things that you have to do in order to be saved, you know, there's a slew of false doctrine that they teach as well. Now, this ministry of the Seventh-day Adventists is largely based upon Ellen G. White's visions. She claims to have had 2,000 visions. And you talk to the Seventh-day Adventists and they'll say this, well, we believe the Word of God, but we also hold true the visions and the prophecy of Ellen G. White. Now look, first and foremost, shame on those men who are in those churches. Who would allow a woman preacher to get up behind the pulpit, desecrate the Word of God by preaching it, and that they would subject themselves to that. We don't believe that women are lesser than men, that, you know, that they're less in essence. We believe in biblical order. And biblical order says no woman should be behind the pulpit preaching the Word of God. That's just Bible. Find me a woman in the Bible who was a pastor preaching the Word of God. Now, look, we're not against women preaching the gospel, but it's not done here. It's done out there to lost people who don't know the gospel. Amen? Soul winners. Ellen G. White was a former Methodist. And in 1863, she converted to being an Adventist, okay? And the Adventists were a Protestant group formed under the leadership of this false prophet named William Miller. And in fact, they called that group the Millerites. You know, like Miller the beer? The Millerites. Now, this guy, and you wonder, like, where did Ellen G. White get this from? Well, just remember that everything produces after its own kind, does it not? Yeah. So you have this woman giving so-called 2,000 visions of Christ's second coming and all these extra biblical revelations. You say, where does she even come up with something like that? Well, William Miller was known for date setting all the time. And in fact, he predicted that Christ would return in 1843. You say, well, what happened? Nothing. In fact, it was so embarrassing that they literally labeled that day and that event the Great Disappointment. That's what he's known for. William Miller's known for being a false prophet who basically predicted the Great Disappointment because Christ never returned, right? In 1843. Now, so when this took place, when William Miller was preaching and he was saying all these things, you know, he had all these followers, these Adventists. And by the way, we're going to explain why they call themselves Seventh-day Adventists today. Many people don't even know why specifically they're called that. And it's very, very funny, actually, why they refer to themselves as that. So when this happened, the Great Disappointment took place. People are mocking this guy, and rightfully so, because he's an idiot who falsely predicted the second coming of Christ. Well, Ellen G. White stepped up to the plate. And she began to prophesy of future events. And she basically became the primary influencer of these Millerites, these Adventists, and they began to believe her prophecies, her visions. Now, that's why she's known as basically the primary person of this doctrine. Now, during this time, they did not believe in keeping the Sabbath as of yet. So at this point, they're just known as the Adventists. Okay? Now, go with me if you would to Revelation chapter 19. You ask a Seventh-day Adventist, where is the, you know, the scripture on this woman that they're adhering to, that they're listening to? They'll take you to Revelation 19 and verse number 10. It says here in verse number 10 of Revelation chapter 19, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So here's what the Seventh-day Adventists, along with the Pentecostals, along with the Charismatics, along with the Benny Hinns and all these other people, have mixed up and basically have completely perverted this meaning. They believe that when the Bible talks about prophecy, it's always referring to foretelling the future. You know, that prophecy means, well, that means that you're telling the future. Well, here's the thing, is in the Bible, prophecy in the Old Testament, and yea, even in the New Testament, yes, it often referred to foretelling the future according to the word of God. So when someone will prophesy of something, God gave them that word and they were able to prophesy that word to tell what was going to happen in future events. For example, the book of Revelation, just in general, is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's the foretelling of future events that are going to take place. But here's the thing. If we take that prophecy and we begin to proclaim that prophecy, that's also prophecy. Because prophecy is, a synonym for prophecy is preaching. So when the Bible talks about the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that's referring to the word of God. Because Jesus said this, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy is when you preach the word of God. Now, you say, well, how do you know that we're not getting some dreams today, you know? And you have these Christians who fall for these Muslim so-called testimonies that they find Jesus because they ate, you know, a kebab or something and they have these weird dreams. Right? They have these weird dreams because they have all these chemicals in their body that's causing their mind to go haywire. And all of a sudden they think they find Jesus through a dream. You don't find Jesus through dreams. You find Jesus through the Bible. You find Jesus through the testimony of God's word. And you know what? Let me take it a step further. You find it when a soul winner brings it to you. Amen. So another person has to bring you the word of God, show you the testimonies of the word of God, and that's how you find Jesus. Amen. And in fact, let me further clarify that that's when Jesus finds you. Amen. Right? Go with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So they believe the spirit of prophecy is this gift that Ellen G. White had, these 2,000 prophecies. They never cared once to open up the word of God and to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. They never desired to even open up the King James Bible and rightly divide the word of truth, you know, to study this, show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. No, they just completely depended upon Ellen G. White's prophecies. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's further clarify and prove that this word prophecy means preaching. It says in verse number 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." You see, someone who has the gift of prophecy is someone who's able to preach the word of God and understand the mysteries of God's word. Amen. You know, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, the Bible says. The gospel is a mystery to those who are unsaved. Therefore, we need the spirit of prophecy to be able to soul win, to teach the word of God so we can clarify that mystery to those who do not know it. Okay? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 12. It says, "Having then gifts deferred according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Now, let me ask you this. Why is it that these people want to have all these visions and try to prophesy of these future events when they haven't even read the Bible cover to cover. Right. Wouldn't you think that you should be a better steward of just that which has already been prophesied first? How about you get a firm handle on that which has already been revealed to you, and then we'll talk about the future prophecies. But you know what? It's not going to happen because this Bible is inexhaustible. You will never learn everything that there is to learn about the Bible. Why? Because it's the Word of God. You're going to constantly be learning the Word of God. And every revelation that God wants you to know is right here. And I find it interesting that these so-called prophecies always contradict the Bible. Always contradict the Bible. You have these dreams and these visions, and it's just like, that doesn't sound biblical. And it's not. Okay? Because it's a private interpretation, they're false prophets. Let's look at Matthew 13, verse 13 says, therefore, speak I unto them in parables, which they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, so right now we're about to see Isaiah prophesy. But look what it says, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. So we see that what he's prophesying is literally he's preaching God's word because he's saying these things, okay? It's not a vision out of his own heart. He's preaching the word of God unto the people of those days. And it obviously has relevance to the people in the book of Matthew. Now, turn with me if you would to, well, let me give you some things here. First and foremost, go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. So why do they call themselves the Seventh-day Adventists? You know, you ask anybody, they'll automatically relate that to, well, they're Sabbath keepers, right? But they ignore this whole thing of Adventists. What you have to understand is that this group of people or this doctrine took root during what I would refer to as the Renaissance of False Doctrines, which is the 1800s. Because there's a special, isn't there a special foolish doctrine that sprouted out around that time in the 1800s?
Right.
Something called dispensationalism.
Yeah.
John Nelson Darby. You have C.I. Schofield. And you have all these other dipsticks. They were propagating this false doctrine of dispensationalism during the 1800s. Is it any surprise that this is exactly when the Seventh-day Adventists also took root, as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses? They all took all their doctrines. You see, when we talk about dispensationalism is the root of all false doctrines, it's true. Because as soon as that came on the scene, you have dispensationalism birthing these other sub-false doctrines that will reach other masses. Okay? Now, if you don't know what dispensationalism is, the root of dispensationalism is the teaching that people were saved differently at different times throughout all ages. They were referred to as dispensational salvation, church ages. And two of the main doctrines that dispensationalism props up that they need that has really been propagated and it has infiltrated many churches is this teaching of Zionism, that the Jews are God's chosen people, which is a false doctrine. And then two, that Christ, tell him I'll call him back. That Christ, it's not my phone. I say that every time it goes off like that. The second teaching is that Christ can come at any moment. This is what they refer to as imminency. Okay? You say, well, I thought the Bible teaches that. Can you show me? Right? You know, our church holds to a post-trib pre-wrath position of end times Bible prophecy.
Amen.
And look, if you have any questions about that, you can ask us afterwards and we'll show you straight from the Bible why this is true.
Amen.
The pre-tribulation rapture is a fraud. This teaches that Christ can come at any moment. So this is the era that we find ourselves in when we studied the Seventh-day Adventists here. Now, again, as I mentioned, dispensationalism teaches this pre-tribulation fraud. And the pre-trib doctrine is the teaching that the advent of Christ can happen at any moment. You see, advent means what? The second coming of Christ. And anybody who was labeled it Adventist during that time was known as someone who believed in the imminency of Jesus Christ. So Ellen G. White, prior to her founding the Seventh-day Adventist cult, was just primarily just an Adventist. What does that mean? She believed in the imminency of the second coming of Christ. That's what she taught. So two things that the Adventists hold strong to: meat on the Sabbath, Saturday, and the imminency of the second coming of Christ. So you know what this shows me? That every independent fundamental Baptist church should also add Adventist to their name. Right? And in fact, if you go on their doctrinal statement, they will say that. If they talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, they believe in the advent of Christ. And they don't mean, look, we believe in the second coming, but what they refer to as the advent of Christ is the imminent return of Christ. That's what they believe. That's why they're labeled that. They're so proud, they're more proud than the independent fundamental Baptist. That they actually label themselves Seventh-day Adventists. The imminent second coming of Christ. They believe it can happen at any moment. That's what she believed. That's what she propagated. And in fact, that's where all her visions were about, the vast majority of them. And in fact, the guy she followed, William Miller, was notorious for believing. Oh, well, they don't believe that. Then why did he predict the second coming of Christ in their time? You know, it doesn't make sense. Okay? So, this group of the Millerites disbanded until Ellen DeGeneres, you know, and her so-called visions came with this, you know. Oh, by the way, she came, and the way she kind of unified these people around being Seventh-day Adventists afterwards is that she said, well, Christ came, listen to this, but it wasn't a physical appearing. It was a spiritual appearing. Huh, that sounds familiar. What did they say about the pre-tribulation rapture? That it's like a secret rapture. Right? You see the movies where the clothes just fall and no one sees Jesus. It's just like, you know, the twinkling of an eye. They believe that he just comes and goes and no one even knows what's happening. Airplanes are crashing into buildings and cars are crashing and there's unmanned airplanes and all these things because it's like a secret rapture. Well, who do you think they got it from? Ellen G. White. Say, well, it wasn't a physical return. It was a spiritual return. No one really saw him. Well, that's funny because that's exactly what the pre-trib crowd believes today. Now, the pre-trib crowd would say that Ellen G. White is a heretic, right? Except for this part. Let's say, well, she's right on that. So after that, you know, that's she's basically the one who's a catalyst for this segment of religion of the secret rapture. Of course, we know the dispensationalism teaches that. And so on and so forth. Now, so that's one thing. So that's what it means that's why they call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. But let me also say this. She was responsible for introducing vegetarianism and veganism to the United States. Okay? In fact, she called this the gospel of health. That's what she called it. Okay? Now look. I know people, there's people in our church who are vegetarians. There's people in our church, or they're not vegan, but they're vegetarians. I've known people who are vegans, who are Christians, or saved. And often when I talk to them, they don't hold a religious stance as to why they're vegetarian. It's more for their health, or maybe it's something they do seasonally, for whatever it may be. And I'm fine with that. Amen. You know, if someone is a vegetarian, as long as they're not trying to impose people and try to teach that that's what the Bible teaches you should be, you know, you do you. You do whatever you have to do. If you want to be a vegetarian, you want to be a vegan, that's up to you. But don't say that it's the gospel of health. Don't try to teach it as though God taught it. Because veganism and vegetarianism, if you come at us with some false doctrine that this is the gospel of health, this is what God wants for us, we can easily shut that down easily. And by the way, most vegans are these people who worship the creature more than the creator. It's people who, you know, believe that dogs and animals have spirits and souls. And they're sentient beings is what they say, do they not? Sentient means they have feelings. Yeah, I know they have feelings. That's why they scream when you kill them and eat them. You didn't have to tell me that. I've seen a pig get slaughtered before. And yeah, he proved that it was sentient. But you know what? They don't have spirits. These are creatures. And these people worship the creature more than the creator. And what they're trying to do is bring us under this utopian society where no animal is killed. And, you know, animals are just like us. Well, animals are just like the reprobates, yes. But like normal human beings, no. Okay? And that's a different sermon for a different day. She wrote many books, by the way, on this subject. And she placed requirements that included restriction to consuming flesh food. That's what she called it. So this isn't something like, hey, if you guys want to do this, this help my health. No, this is like a restriction that she put, and she called it flesh food. Okay. She said this in her book of Ministry of Healing, chapter 24, Flesh as Food. Flesh food is injurious to health. Well, right then, right off the bat there, you're already contradicting what God says in his word. And in fact, you're criticizing the fact that Jesus ate meat. Stick that in your vegan pipe and smoke it, right? Jesus ate beef. He ate flesh, milk, and honey. Flesh is injurious to health. And look what it says here. And whatever effects the body has, a corresponding effect on the mind and soul. She's right. She's right about that. Because this belief that she had affected her mind and her soul. Now, you say, well, you're being rude. You know, this is a rude saying. You know, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But here's the thing, though. Again, I'm not against vegans or vegetarians. By the way, I love fruit and I love vegetables.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Kale, chard, spinach, cabbage. No amens on any of those. I'm all for it. I eat vegetables every day of my life with meat, of course. And by the way, when I eat my meals, I eat my vegetables first and then my meat later because I want to enjoy my meat. So I grab the spinach and I just wolf it down. You know. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at what the Bible actually says about this. Because look, aren't we Bible-believing Christians? Should we not, you know, we should not be influenced by what Ellen G. White says or what the culture says or what the FDA says or some vegan YouTuber says or, you know, vegan gains. He's a reprobate.
Yep. Yeah. Right.
Doesn't matter what any of these people say. Let's go to what the Bible actually says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence, or I don't think it's a surprise that today we're living in the latter days, are we not? This can be considered the latter times, the latter days. Some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they're giving heed to doctrines of devils. These are teachings of devils. Now, this is not a thought that just stops at verse number one. He's going to tell us what these teachings are. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry. That's a doctrine of devils. The Catholic Church teaches that, right? And by the way, this guy who asked me about keeping the sacraments yesterday, the guy doesn't even know what the sacraments are. One of the seven sacraments is that you have to be a priest. How does that work for ladies? How does it work for every other person who's a Catholic who's not a priest? Right? You have to keep the seven sacraments in order to be saved, and one of the sacraments is you have to be a priest. Hello? You know why the Catholic Church does that? Because they know that the people who are listening to them are ignorant. They're not going to check into it.
Amen.
But you know what? When you become a priest, what are you doing? They're forbidding you to marry. Forbidding to marry, and look what the next one says, and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, I've talked to these Israel United in Christ heretics as well, these racist people who want to say that Guatemalans are from Issachar and that black people are the real Jews and stuff like that. And how many of you have ever heard of people like that? You know, these black Hebrew Israelites is what they call themselves. They'll take me to this verse and say, yeah, well, meats is not talking about flesh, though. It's not talking about food like animal products, you know. It's not talking about pigs or anything like that. Well, let's keep reading. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good. A creature is an animal. Okay. Now, there's times in the Bible when people are referred to as creatures, like preach the gospel to every creature. But you know how you figure out which one's which is by the context. You don't eat people. Right? Here, it says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Amen. So verse 3 tells us that God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So you know those who actually are awoke, what do they call that? They're woke. The true people who are woke are those who actually eat meat. Flesh food, as Ellen G. White would put it. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's why we believe in eating pork. Amen. You know, shrimp.
Amen.
Dog. Amen. If I was in Southeast Asia, I'd get a lot of amens on that one. Okay. I'm not joking. I know people from Southeast Asia and they eat dog. That's what they do out there. I mean, I wouldn't want that, but if I was there, eat what is before thee, asking questions for nothing for conscience sake, right? Verse 6 says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So what am I doing here? I'm actually trying to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Because by telling you this, I'm putting these things into remembrance, and God says you need to remind your people that eating meat is good. And look what verse 7 says. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Who's that talking about? Ellen G. White. She's an old wife filled with fables. Old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, when it talks about bodily exercise, this isn't referring to weightlifting. We could obviously apply it to that. We could apply it to running. The bodily exercise that this is referring to is the abstaining from meats. Now, by the way, there's a good time to abstain from food, period. How about when we fast? Right? It's a good cleanser of the body. Good thing to hit the reset button on our bodies to cleanse us and stuff like that. But you know what? More important than that bodily exercise is exercising ourselves rather unto godliness. And the Bible tells us that that exercise is seen as giving attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. For in doing so, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That exercise is far more profitable. Bodily exercise is profitable. We need these bodies in order to function to serve God. But far more important than that is the health of our spirit. Okay, go to Romans chapter 14. So we see there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that this doctrine is a doctrine of devils. So Ellen G. White was teaching a doctrine of devils by telling people to abstain from flesh food. Okay. Now, fun fact. Okay. How many of you like cornflakes? How many like them but you don't eat them? How many hate cornflakes? Okay. Guess who created cornflakes? A Seventh-day Adventist preacher named Kellogg. He invented, sorry to break it to you, like take your box. He invented cornflakes to be a healthy vegetarian substitute to eating meat. That's where cereal comes from, folks. You know, your Honey Bunches of Oats? I know. Because back in those days, people, when they would have breakfast, have eggs and bacon. Sausage, you know. So this guy comes with Kellogg's Corn Flakes, which evolved into Frosted Flakes, which evolved into Fruit Loops, which evolved into Lucky Charms, and all it is a spoonful of sugar every time you eat, right? Just fun fact there. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in faith, in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, read carefully. Be not offended. Take this and understand that this is what the Bible says. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. So this is the person who believes, yeah, I can eat pig and I can eat, you know, shrimp and vegetables and fruits and it's all good. Another, look what it says, who is weak eateth herbs. Now look, listen, this is not a private interpretation. This is very public here. And he didn't give it in cryptic words. He says there, he who is weak eateth herbs. Now, he's not judging them and saying, look, they're lame Christians or, you know, they're not right with God. He's just saying that they're weak. Now, either way you slice this, it's still bad, though, because of the fact that it can mean weak physically, which is a true statement, or two, weak mentally and spiritually. Okay. And by the way, let me just say this. Veganism and vegetarianism is the diet of the New World Order.
Right.
You study any politician, any Hollywood star, This is something that is sweeping.
Yep.
Sweeping.
Garbage.
This culture and this world of the diet. Why? Because they're trying to ruin the minds of people. We're not meant to just eat vegetables all day, every day. And it not affect us in a negative way. Okay? It says there. Now, verse 3 says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. So what it's telling us is us, we who are meat eaters, should not just condemn people who are vegetarians and vegans, right? And just kind of just rag on them and say you're not right with God. No, but in like manner, the vegetarians and vegans should never come to the meat eaters and say, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because they're speaking presumptuously at that point. Okay? Because think about this. In the Old Testament, lambs were slain every day. Every day. Morning and night. I mean, those Christian vegans out there, I hate to break it to you. Guess who's the first person to kill an animal? God. God was the first person to kill an animal. And who knows if they even ate it? He just used it for the skin. To clothe Adam and Eve. And here's what the vegans will say. Well, yeah, but you know that wasn't God's original intent, but he did it anyways. It doesn't matter what his original intent was. It matters the fact that he sliced up these animals to give them the coats of skin to be clothed because he cares more about human beings than he cares about animals.
Yeah,
he's like, the fattest one, just use the skin, discard everything else. Who knows? Now, maybe they did eat it, but I'm just saying that he killed that animal. He has no problem with killing animals. God has zero problems with killing animals. Zero. How about the pigs that went off the cliff?
Amen.
Oh, but they should have like ate them or something. He just let them drown. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pigs just off the cliff, drown. They didn't even care. Can care less. You know? Because they're not human beings. And look, a common argument is like, well, everyone had a plant-based diet in ancient times. Really? Then you haven't studied the history of Genghis Khan and the Mongolian Empire, right? Genghis Khan and the Mongolian Empire, their primary diets, this is 1162. They ate no vegetables whatsoever. You know what their diet was composed of? Meat, dairy, cheese. I just woke someone up back there. I said the Mongolian Empire. No, I'm just kidding. That's all they ate. And you know what? They were formidable, very tough soldiers. They conquered a lot of land. They were experts in wars and strategies. These men, when they would go and fight, would sit on beef throughout the entire travel so it could turn into beef jerky. Yeah, and then they would eat it like that. And you know what? They're strong. Strong men. That's history right there. Now, look, I'm not saying just eat meat, dairy, cheese, and beef jerky your entire life. I'm for slipping in some spinach there and eating a good amount of and fruits every once in a while. Mainly vegetables, obviously. But you know what? Don't tell me that everyone had a plant-based diet. Oh, don't look at nothing to see here with the Mongolian Empire, though. Even though they influenced a vast part of the world today through their exploits and conquering. Now, go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. So look, we're not against vegetarians or vegans. We're just against those who are militant, who try to impose that belief upon us and try to use the Bible to back up their beliefs. They're speaking presumptuously is what they're doing. Ellen G. White was the one responsible for introducing this false doctrine to the United States. But look what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrine. Isn't that a strange doctrine? Strange doctrine to tell you, hey, you shouldn't eat meat, even though the Bible's filled with eating meat. For it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, who is this referring to specifically in Hebrews chapter 13? Well, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews who are observing the Old Testament law of meats, drinks, and diverse washings. So he's saying here, hey, Don't let your, don't, it is good for man, to, or excuse me, it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them. Who? Those who were under that Mosaic law of meats, drinks, and diverse washings. It didn't really profit them much. Why? Because the main reason why they were subject to these laws, these ceremonial laws, as we would call them, is because they were a shadow of things to come of Christ in the future. Okay? It didn't necessarily profit them not to eat shrimp. It didn't profit them not to eat swine, other than the fact that they were fulfilling a prophecy, they were fulfilling a shadow of things to come. They were showing a shadow of things to come in the future. Now, go with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. So, Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists introduced vegetarianism and veganism to the United States, and she taught it as though it was biblical doctrine not to eat flesh food. We know that's wrong. But here's the thing that they're most known for is keeping the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. Okay? Now look, I've gone soul winning for years, and every time I run into these people, they never want to talk about the gospel. They always want to talk about the Sabbath. They never want to talk about salvation. They always want to go back to the Sabbath. Marcus and I, just a couple weeks ago, we talked to a girl. She was a Seventh-day Adventist. The thing that just kept coming up over and over and over again was the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath. Now, in 1846, Ellen G. White, which was previously, her last name was Harmon, she married a guy by the name of James White. She was prophesying of future events, amen? And they both began to follow the teachings of a man named Joseph Bates, who promoted Sabbath keeping, okay? So that's where she was influenced into believing this false doctrine. Now, she already believed multiple false doctrines before. She was already a heretic and a reprobate then, but this is just something to add on to that. You say, well, why would Satan allow her to be influenced by this Sabbath keeping false prophet? Well, because of the fact that the main opponent, of biblical Christianity is Judaism. It always has been. Okay? So every false religion of today has an element of Judaism within their religion. And this is what they're doing. They're promoting the Sabbath. I mean, look throughout the scriptures in the New Testament of Judaizers trying to come in and infiltrate, trying to get people to keep the Sabbath and keep the law of Moses. In fact, yesterday, Brother Chris Carey and I were out soul winning in Ontario. We ran into this African girl. Her name was Blessings. Believe it or not. Her name was Blessings. And very receptive. She got saved. And then she had this question. She goes, I have a question. She's like, I have people come here, knock on my door, and said that I needed to keep the Passover. And they asked if we can keep it out of my house. I almost fell over. I was like, what in the world? Are you serious? She was like, yeah. And I said, I don't know. I have to ask my mom. And my mom was like, no. We're not doing that. And I told her, I was like, those are Judaizers. Trying to come in, and I showed her from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ is our Passover. But this is not, there's nothing new under the sun. So Judaism is not trying to, it has influenced many religions and has basically implemented their false beliefs into all these different types of sects of Christianity, and this is one of them in regards to the Sabbath. Now, the moniker verse for the belief on the Sabbath is obviously Exodus chapter 20, right? Where, let me read it to you. It says in verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Boom, there you go. We got to keep the Sabbath. It's in the Ten Commandments. But here's the thing. We don't have to keep all Ten Commandments.
That's right.
In fact, now, there's only 9 commandments. Wait a minute, what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's 10. Yeah, but there's only 9 that we have to keep. Well, hold on a second. Hold on. I've always heard about the 10 commandments. Yeah, but guess what? The fourth is no longer implemented. It's made void. In fact, the person who kept the fourth commandment was Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because he is our Sabbath.
Right.
Okay? And they'll always take you to that. Oh, you know, do you believe in not murdering? Of course I don't. You shouldn't murder. Do you, thou shalt not steal? Well, the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, guess what? I don't have to keep that.
That's right.
I only have to keep 9 of those. No, but it's the 10 commandments. I know. But I only have to obey 9 of them. Now look at Leviticus 23. Herein lies the hypocrisy of Seventh-day Adventists and their so-called Sabbath-keeping commandment. Okay? Look at Leviticus 23, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall not work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations." So let me ask you a question. What does feast mean? Eating, right? What were they eating? Eating meat. Amen. How did they eat that meat? Well, they had to sacrifice first. Right. And then eat it. Yep. It says here, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. It is the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7 days of holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein." So let me ask you something. What if you were to keep the Sabbath, what did you also have to do in order to obey this commandment of keeping the Sabbath? Sacrifice. You have to do the sacrifice.
True.
You know, you can't just say, "Well, I'll just keep the Sabbath. I just won't do the sacrifice." You're not obeying.
Yep. Right.
God said, if you keep the Sabbath, you have to do the sacrifice. Right. Oh, hold on a second. Do we see that on Saturdays today with Seventh-day Adventists? No. You see them roasting a lamb? You know, just no. You know why? Because there's multiple verses and it's very clear that the sacrifices are done away with.
Yep.
And look, most Seventh-day Adventists don't even know this. They don't even know that these two are supposed to work together. Oh, Exodus 20. Yeah, but what about Leviticus 23? Where it says you're supposed to sacrifice an animal when you keep that Sabbath. So they have this hypocritical stance where they say, "You need to keep the Sabbath." And I say, "Well, you need to start sacrificing." We're like, "Well, that's done away with, you know. We don't have to do that. We just believe in keeping the Sabbath." Oh, so you're cherry picking the Bible is what you're doing. You're just picking and choosing what you want to obey and what you don't want to obey, right? Because you know if you start sacrificing animals, at that point you're completely disregarding Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. You know, "They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Sabbath day, Sabbath day. So this is what you do. When you run into a Seventh-day Adventist and they shove Sabbath down your throat, you regurgitate and say, "Yeah, but what about sacrificing the animals according to Leviticus 23? And throw that up in their face.
Good.
Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is like the coup de grace.
Yep.
Okay. It's the axe to the back of the spine of this Sabbath day keeping animal, right? You don't even have to use any of these. You could use Leviticus 23, but I'd recommend you use Colossians chapter 2. Because Colossians chapter 2 is crystal clear.
Right.
Look at verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Now, let me explain what that is saying right there. When the Bible says, what talks about these ordinances, it's referring to the ceremonial ordinances under Moses' law. Okay? So this is referring to what the Bible calls in Hebrews chapter 9, the meats, drinks, and diverse washings. There were ceremonial laws of purity, of cleansing, of eating, of dieting, of even sowing seeds and sowing garments together. There's all types of these ceremonial laws. And the Bible says that when Christ was crucified on the cross, those ordinances were nailed to the cross with him. In other words, they're dead. No longer there. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. What does that mean? In other words, when he was crucified on the cross, he fulfilled and was the culmination of those things. So when they saw him crucified on the cross, they thought, the sacrifice. All the sacrifices, right there, right? When you see, when they read about the fact that Jesus Christ went to hell, right? His soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This is referring to the fact that they burned the sacrifice. So he was basically the fulfillment of all these ordinances. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. So what is he saying? Because he already fulfilled this, don't let anybody judge you. In meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, we would say holiday today, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what is he saying here? Look, therefore, because he's already fulfilled it, don't let anybody judge you in these things. Amen. About the Sabbath. Why? Because he is our Sabbath. Amen. In the Sabbath day, people were supposed to rest and they were not supposed to work. In like manner, when we get saved, we cease from our works to go to heaven and we rest in Christ, who did all the work for us. In fact, when Christ was crucified, that from that Thursday up until that later on that evening of Saturday, those were considered the Sabbaths right there. Okay? And throughout the entire time, no one worked. Why? Because Jesus Christ was in hell paying for our sins, doing the work for us. You understand? So this is very, very clear that we're not supposed to do this. And by the way, so let me ask you this, O ye Seventh-day Adventist. What about people prior to the law of Moses? Find it in the Bible. You will not find anybody keeping the Sabbath prior to the law of Moses.
That's
good. Fun fact, Old Testament doesn't begin in Genesis.
Yep.
Old Testament began with Moses. When he slew the lamb and he sprinkled it on the book and on the people and enjoined them unto them. Okay? So prior to that, anything prior to that, guess what? That's how it is today because we are after the law of Moses, are we not? We are in the New Covenant, the New Testament. That the Old Testament was a testament that Moses implemented with all these ceremonial laws. Well, prior to that, no one did that. Think about Noah. He was killing all kinds of animals. Go to Matthew chapter 25, and we're almost done. So Ellen G. White in her Sabbath-keeping doctrine is a false prophetess. Because of the fact that she taught that we need to observe this Judaizing, you know, Sabbath day. And what do we see when people keep the Sabbath? They're completely just blaspheming, laughing in the face of Jesus Christ, who's the true Sabbath. That's what they're doing. They're desecrating the shadow, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Oh, we still got to keep the Sabbath. Then you don't believe in Christ.
Yep, that's right.
You know, they may pay lip service to believing in Jesus, and yeah, it's by faith alone, by grace alone, but you know what? They're reprobate concerning the faith because of the fact that they are completely disregarding. Now, I'm not saying that every Seventh-day Adventist is in that position because there's some that are just fooled and they need to get saved, amen? They need someone to come with the gospel, show them these verses so they can get saved and get out of that false cult, but those who are propagating this, that's what they're doing. Now, here's the last thing, and not the last thing that she believed, but the last thing we're going to highlight today, is her refusal to believe that hell is eternal punishment. You know, that's funny. Don't just Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing? Annihilation of the soul?
Yep.
Or just like, oh! And you just completely just, you're done? But let me say this. Ellen G. White did not believe in the eternal punishment of hell, but she does now. She does now. She propagated this false doctrine, but you know what? Right now, you know, she propagated the false doctrine of soul sleep. You know what she thought when she first died? Soul sleep sure feels like hell. You know why, Ellen G. White? Because it is hell. And you damn so many people to hell, she's burning in the lowest hell. And she is a firm believer of the eternal punishment in a place called hell.
Amen.
I guarantee you. But she said, no, you know, how can a loving God punish people in an eternal fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is this unbiblical, unbalanced view of God, where God is all love, but he's no wrath, he's no judgment. No, he's both.
Amen.
Okay? Look, you can't believe in heaven if you don't believe in hell.
All right.
Bottom line. Now, here's a good verse to just debunk that completely, okay? Because they believe, you know, that the body basically dies and the soul just goes to sleep and on judgment. Yeah, they're thrown into a lake of fire, but they just kind of burn up, you know, they just sizzle out. They just annihilate, okay? Matthew 25, verse 43 says, I was a stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Everlasting means forever. Punishment means a punishment that you get forever. Now go to Revelation chapter 4, chapter 20, if you would. Revelation chapter 20. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses believes this same doctrine as well. Now here's the funny thing. Let me tell you a story about Mark and I. We were out soul winning, and we're preaching the gospel, and this lady came, and or we're at this lady's door, and she was a Jehovah's Witness. And look, we treat all religions the same as far as like, you know, we don't use like apologetics and stuff like that to try to win. Like, oh, this guy's a Buddhist and this guy's a Jehovah's Witness. We gotta deal with them differently. No, the gospel is the power of God into salvation to all that believe it. Okay. So I was just giving her the God. Obviously, I understand that because she's a Jehovah's Witness, there's a lot of other things that I need to kind of hit hard on. You know, making sure that she understands that Jesus Christ is God, right? But they don't believe in this concept of hell, the biblical teaching of hell. And I took it to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And look what it says. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not annihilation of the soul.
Right.
It says they'll be tormented day and night. Now, I told this lady, I was like, yeah, I read Revelation 20, verse 10. I said, look, it says this. She goes, well, I'm going to go grab my Bible. You know, the New World Translation, the New WAC Translation. And she brought it out, right? And she goes, let me tell you what my Bible says about that in Revelation 20, verse 10. And she read it and she says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I was like, yeah, that's what I read. That's right. She's like, wait. She looked and she said, she's like, let me pull it up on YouTube real quick. And then she's trying to give me some lame YouTube video on Jehovah's Witnesses and whatever. That, by the way, when I talk about how these you know, people are with error, that's a perfect example right there. Hey, Charles, you forgot to omit Revelation 20:10 out of your New World Translation, buddy. He said, well, that's the false prophet, the beast, that's the devil. Yeah, they're going to be tormented, but that's not everyone else. Go to Revelation 14. This will be the last verse we go to. Revelation 14 in verse 10. It says here in Revelation 14, verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, this is people who have taken the mark of the beast, right? This is not the false prophet. This is not the devil. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Case closed. Hell is eternal punishment. You're tormented day and night without rest. But not for Ellen G. White, well, at least not in the 1800s. But now she believes it, doesn't she? She holds to this doctrine very firmly now. She understands, oh, I was wrong about that. You know. And look, I understand there's people out there who know the truth, but they decide to teach a lie. But some people, God gives them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And people like this, maybe they did believe it, but you know they don't believe it anymore. So what is the sermon for today? The sermon is this, this is the byproduct of when there's a private interpretation of the Bible. You know, when the interpretation, the vision, the interpretation is just subject and exclusive to one person and no one else. You know, we want to make sure that what we believe, we can prove very clearly from the Bible. Amen. Obviously, there's dark interpretations, but they're not vital doctrines, so to speak. Okay, salvation, very clear. Amen. Right? But when it comes to these matters, these things are very clear. And we can never take a private interpretation of it. Private interpretation equals those who privily bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord God that bought them. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much.